1 Samuel chapter 7. As you might be aware by now, 1 and 2 Samuel serve as a transition between the days of the judges and the days of the kings. And so the main characters that we find in these books are Samuel, Saul, and David. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, they detailed for us a very low point in Israel's spiritual life. And they got to such a place where they ended up treating the most holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle like it was a good luck charm. They thought that it could save them from the hand of the Philistines. And that was not to be, for the Philistines captured the ark, and then it went on quite a journey, didn't it? And so the map that we have for you tonight is the one that we looked at before. I just want to show you the route of the ark. In the upper section, you see there that it was captured around Aphek when they said, hey, maybe this ark can save us. And then it was captured, went down to Lod, and then Ashdod, and then Gath before it came to Beth Shemesh into the hands of Israel. One common question that comes up when we're looking at this passage of Scripture is, when the Israelites got the ark back, why didn't they just take it right back up to the tabernacle in Shiloh? And that's because the Philistines, shortly after Israel's defeat at Aphek and Eleazar, most likely went and they destroyed Shiloh, and they destroyed the tabernacle. And this is absolutely in line with what we find in other scriptures, such as, you can write these down, look them up later, Psalm 78, 60, Jeremiah 7, verses 12 through 14, and 26, verses 6 and 9, where God talks about what he allowed the Philistines to do to Shiloh. And so you know the ark came back to Israel in a miraculous way. The people of Beth Shemesh called upon the people of Kirjath-Jearim to host the ark for a season, and it would stay there for many years until David brought it up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so it stayed there in Kirjath-Jearim for about 100 years. So we're in chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Abinadab and Eleazar may have been Levites, and they may have been Levitical priests, but we're not sure. But what we are sure of is that they were doing their best to honor the Lord and honor the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark returned after its seven-month journey, the Ark wasn't damaged, but the spiritual condition of Israel wasn't different either. Now, 20 years after, the people are lamenting, they're groaning after the Lord, and it seems like they're wanting something different. So you remember, they're under Philistine domination. Many of their cities were destroyed. Their armies had suffered a horrific defeat, and now they're lamenting after the Lord. And the good news in this verse is that they weren't lamenting over their consequences of their sin or the situation that they were in. It seems like they were wanting something and desiring something better than just a change of circumstance. They wanted the Lord. And so 20 years have transpired since chapter 6. Eli and his son's death is now in the rearview mirror. Samuel is now a mature leader and prophet in Israel. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So here's Samuel, the prophet, the spokesman of God. He's giving the people the very answer to their heart cry They wanted change, and Samuel knew that they wanted something better. And this verse here, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3, is a beautiful verse regarding revival. You know, a lot of people talk about revival in these days. Oh, Lord, that there'd be a revival again in our land, a revival in our state, a revival in our community. And sometimes we read about, you know, embers of revival and God doing wonderful things and whatnot. But what's important is that revival begins with us as individuals. And here this verse describes really the process of revival. And there's four simple things that we find in this verse. What one, he says, return to the Lord with all of your heart. Return to the Lord. So change directions. A synonym for return would be repent. Change directions. And he says, return to the Lord with all your heart. Give your heart to the Lord. Be totally given over to the Lord. And what we see here in that simple phrase is that heart is a relational word. He's not saying return to the law. He's not saying do these rules and regulations. He says return to the Lord with your heart, with your soul. We're to be engaged with the Lord at the heart level, not at the legal level. This is the very thing that Jesus exhorted the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They had left their first love. And they were to repent and go back to those first things when that love was burning bright in their heart. So that's number one, return with all your heart. Number two, put away foreign gods and idols. So if they wanted to really see God high and lifted up in their lives, then they couldn't be lifting up any idol or foreign god in their lives. Idols for us in our day can be anything that compete with God. And that might be a hobby, it might be a relationship, it might be a certain sin or whatever. When people read the Old Testament, they go, well, you know, idolatry, I mean, that's a thing of the past. I don't have any idols in my house or little things of wood or on the mantle or whatnot. And it's like, well, that's true, but the application now would be, what kind of thing do you have on the mantle of your heart that keeps you from loving Jesus and serving Jesus and responding to Jesus? So Israel was required to put away the idols and the foreign gods if they wanted God's blessing, if they wanted God's presence in their life. And then number three, he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. So there's an anticipation there that God will be faithful to do what he promised. So make yourself available to the Lord, and you can say, Lord, do with me as you see best. Lord, speak to my heart, search my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. To prepare your heart for God to do something, and looking with anticipation. And then number four, he says, and serve him only. Serve him only. Don't serve yourself. Don't serve the foreign gods any longer. Serve the Lord. And when we talk about service to the Lord, it's very instructive for the Christian. Service, Christian service, doing things in the name of Jesus and honoring him, that is very, very instructive and important in our discipleship process. There are things that we learn as we serve other people and we serve the Lord that we can't learn if we're not serving other people in the name of Jesus. You can't be being conformed into the image of Jesus if you say, well, I'm going to leave service of the Lord, Christian service and ministry and outreach, I'm going to leave that to other people. No, because Jesus was the servant of all, wasn't he? He came to serve, not to be served. So if we're being conformed into his image, then service is a great tool that God uses in our life and that we should be open to, whatever he puts before us. And it's really an amazing thing where God enlists us in what he is already doing. Does he actually need us humans to be a part of what he wants to accomplish in the world and universe? No. But he ends up working it out that way. He ends up organizing his plan that way. He's decided to use his Christians, his sons and daughters, in the service of the Lord. And it's a blessing to be used by the Lord. It's an honor. It's a great honor. And by the way, when we are used by the Lord, it's for our good, it's for the blessing of other people, and it's for his glory. It's just part of the plan. So if you look at verse 3, there's just four really simple things to getting back on track if there's deadness in your life, if there's a need for revival, and you're just lamenting after the Lord, and you're saying, God, I want you in my life, and I feel like there's this deadness. And by the way, that's part of wanting revival in your life, is admitting that there's deadness. Because if you say, man, there is such a need for revival in my community, then that's admitting that there's things that are dead that need to be revived. Or even when we say, Lord, I want revival in my life, and that's a beautiful humility that we're admitting that there's some dead areas in our life that we need God to breathe his life into. And this is what we're to do, to return to the Lord with all of our hearts and put away the gods and the idols and prepare our heart for God to do some amazing work, and then to serve him only. And the promise is, he will deliver you. He will deliver you. And for the Israelites, he said, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. There was a decision that they made. There was a decision to go after the idols and the foreign gods. And then there was also a decision to put them away and go back to the Lord. To some degree, you can see that worshiping the idols, especially in a community, pagan community like that, it may have been enticing. It was tempting for them. For Baal, among other things, was seen as a weather type of god. So if you worship this god, then he would give you the right kind of weather for your crops and you could be prosperous. And then Ashtoreth spoke of, among other things, she was seen as the goddess of fertility. And so everybody wanted to have not just a big family, but they wanted to have kids. They wanted to have offspring. And one of the problems that Israel had, among other things, is that they added these pagan entities to their worship of Jehovah. And there's only one God. And him only are we to serve. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Mizpah. Sound familiar? Well, it's come up a number of times in the Bible to this point. This is where Jacob and Laban separated in Genesis 31. This is where Israel gathered to repent in Judges 20. So it speaks to us of separation. It speaks to us of repentance. But they had a desire, Israel did, for the Lord. And now they needed action. And so Israel was called to gather together. And Samuel knew this. He said, gather everyone, and I will pray to the Lord for you. He knew that this work that God wanted to do in their lives, and this work that even Israel wanted in their lives, would require prayer. What a blessing that is, that he said, I will pray for you. Now, do you think that Samuel actually came through on his word? I believe so, from the character of Samuel that we see in the scriptures. But God forgive us, and God forbid, when we say to someone who shares their story with us or something going on in their life, and we say, I will pray for you, and then we don't pray for them. Ah, God forgive us for that. You know, I found one great tool that I've used for many, many years is that when someone is sharing something with me, especially when they say, would you pray for that for me? Would you be thinking about me? Would you lift that up in prayer? Say, you know what? Absolutely. Let's pray right now. Very rarely will someone say, how about not? Let's pray right now. And then by praying right then and there, I'll tell you what it does. It locks it into my spirit and in my mind, and I'm more apt to remember later. And so here Israel's gathered together. They're pouring out water before the Lord. They drew water and then they poured it out before the Lord at this time. What does that mean? Well, especially in that area, water was a very precious commodity. And so pouring the water out after you've drawn it instead of drinking it or storing it, it speaks of a humility. It speaks of their hearts being poured out before the Lord. Some people see that as they had tears of repentance, it could be seen as, you know what, my tears just don't do enough justice to what's going on inside, and so I'm pouring out this water, this precious water, to add to my tears, so to speak. But it also speaks of their decision and their commitment to the Lord. Because especially with dry, parched, cracked ground, if you pour out water or you spill water on ground that's dry like that, can you get the water back into your water bottle very easily? Not so much. And so it speaks to us of a commitment that's irreversible. And so here they are, pouring their hearts out to the Lord, pouring this water out to the Lord as an offering. Lord, I drew this water. I'm giving it back to you. It represents what's going on inside of me. We're fasting, so we're not eating food to feed our flesh, but we're denying our flesh so that we can serve you in these moments. They're confessing their sin. They're humbling themselves before the Lord. And it's a very beautiful and tender thing. And that's what the Lord requires. He wants us to come to Him with a broken and contrite spirit and just be real with Him. 1 John verses 8 and 9. Very clear teaching here. If we say that we don't have any sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Conversely, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my friends, if you're being real with God and you're repentant and you're confessing your sin before the Lord, then prepare your heart by faith that God's going to come through on what He said He would do. He told Israel, if you forsake your gods and your idols and you repent of that, I will bless you. I will make my presence known among you. And Samuel said, look, if this is really the attitude of your heart, you want to get right with the Lord, then do these things, but prepare your heart for God to work. Don't obey Scripture and then wonder if God is somehow going to forget what He promised to do. If we confess our sins, God is totally faithful and just in forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us of all unrighteousness. He's a just God, and He can wipe the slate clean because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And He's also faithful to forgive us just like He said He would. And I've counseled people and I've talked to people after services that struggle with this, where they say, you know what? I've confessed my sin before the Lord. I want to be right. I want to live for God. I just don't feel forgiven. I don't feel like God has forgiven me. Well, have you confessed your sin before the Lord? Have you prayed to Him? Yes, I have. Well, then God has forgiven you based on His word. Well, I don't feel forgiven. Your feelings don't matter here. The truth doesn't care about your feelings. And we need to camp on what God has said. Do your feelings get you in trouble? Okay. So when it comes to these critical things with our relationship with the Lord, then we need to prepare our heart to receive that forgiveness and say, no, I've asked for forgiveness. I've repented of my sin. I've confessed my sin before the Lord. And Lord, I'm trusting that You've cleansed me, trusting that You have forgiven me. And now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They're only 20 years removed from absolute disaster. When the ark was captured and tens of thousands of them were slaughtered. So what we got going on here is a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord, a wonderful service, a revival going on. But in the eyes of the Philistines, it was interpreted that they were gathering for war. People are afraid. Now, being afraid, do you think that they thought about going and getting the ark and bringing it into this little conflict? No. They learned their lesson. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Well, this is a distinct change of attitude, isn't it? It was back in chapter 4 and verse 3 that they saw the ark of God as a box, as a good luck charm. Let's bring the ark into the battle and maybe it will save us from the hands of the Philistines. And now they recognize the truth. They say, "Samuel, you keep crying out to the Lord on our behalf that he would save us from the hand of the Philistines." They learned their lesson. They're walking by faith. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And so the victory wouldn't come from superstition. It would come from the Spirit. It would come by walking by faith. The Lord answered Samuel. He came to work on Israel's behalf. And we see that this victory wouldn't be without sacrifice. Oh, they would have victory, but it came after the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection is what secures for us victory over sin and death. So it's interesting that he sacrificed a young lamb at this point. We can say, being New Testament Christians in the church age, that death was defeated when the Lamb of God was slain and raised from the dead. But here, there was a sacrifice and there was prayer, and God answered Samuel's prayer. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. It was so loud that it confused their minds. They didn't know what to do. And I don't know if you've ever had lightning strike near you, and before you can even say 1/1000, you hear the thunderclap. Is that not unsettling? It's very unsettling. It's very loud. You can feel the concussion. But this isn't a phenomenon of nature or a phenomena of nature. This is God thundering right above the Philistines' heads. And they were so confused, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Israel was able to defeat them. Interesting, this place called Beth Kar, it's just kind of interesting. I don't know what you do with it, but the meaning of Beth Kar is the house of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Samuel sacrifices a lamb. He cries out. The Lord answers Samuel and then gives Israel the defeat. And then they push the Philistines as far as Beth Kar, and it happens to mean the house of the Lamb. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, Ebenezer, as it might be indicated in your Bible with a marginal note, means literally stone of help. And the key to understanding this is what Samuel said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And he's saying, when we did things God's way, God was faithful to do exactly what God said he would do. And God's faithfulness is unceasing. He never changes. He's brought us this far, and he's going to continue to lead us. He's a forever faithful God. He brought us to this point. He will lead us all the way to the shores of heaven. So if you've heard the word Ebenezer in a song, you'd be right to remember that. It's in the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount." And we sing that. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And a lot of times people who aren't instructed in the word, they're like, what's, is this Ebenezer Scrooge? No, this is something entirely different. And so he sets up this stone and he names the stone, and it's like a memorial. It's something that they would look upon over the years and they would remember, oh yeah, this is when God was faithful to act on our behalf. Memorials. Now, memorials are seen throughout the scripture, aren't they? God does things to cause people to remember certain events, things that God did. One thing, when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, and they crossed over the river of Jordan, they were commanded to pick up stones, 12 stones, one for each tribe, and pile them up on the Canaan side, the promised land side. Why? So that when they were out with their kids, the kids would say, what's this pile of rocks here by the shore? They didn't get there by themselves, and that would be the slow pitch to the parent to go, aha, let me tell you a story about the goodness and the power of God. And this would be one of those memorials. How can we not remember the glorious memorial that Jesus gave to us in communion, where we break the bread to remember his broken body on the cross, and we take the cup and we receive that cup to remember that we're not just receiving the gift, but it's based on the fact that Jesus poured out his blood for us. And Jesus said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want this to be something that you do routinely. Jesus set up that memorial. It wasn't that the church had some council in 235 AD, and they said, you know what we could do? We could have some bread and break it, and that would represent his broken... No, Jesus made that connection. Jesus instituted that for us. And I'll tell you, in our personal lives, oftentimes there are places and there are events and there are circumstances and people and dates and entries in our journal or in our Bible that God did something special. I hope you remember when you gave your heart to the Lord, when you got saved. I remember where I was. I remember the circumstances when Jesus entered into my heart. I was given the gospel by my grandfather when I was in the fifth grade. I know I was saved in that moment. I also know, in a number of years later, my first fall in college at Idaho State University, I rededicated my life to the Lord. I realized I had gotten off track. That's a memorial. I mean, I can envision the student union building. I know who I was with. I know who gave me the offer. And I realized in that moment, I am not right with the Lord. I have journal entries. I have notes. I have little markings in my Bible that help me be reminded of those significant things that God has done in my life. And so when we think about the faithfulness of God, that's what the Ebenezer stone is. So oftentimes, you know, people say, you know what, that is an Ebenezer stone moment for me. And you're going, what? Well, now you won't have to go, what? Now you're going to know. And so when God does something miraculous in your life, don't be afraid to write it down and remember it. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Can say that God's past faithfulness demands my present trust in him. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities of which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Glorious thing. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all of those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Ramah was Samuel's hometown. That's where he was born. That's where his parents lived. And Samuel treated that as his home base. And he would go on a circuit, and he would teach people, and he would judge people. You know, even in our history in the United States, we would have something a long time ago, and even now in rural communities, where you would have circuit judges. So you'd have a judge for an area, and they would be on a circuit, and they would visit towns because it wasn't big enough to either have their own judge, or there weren't enough judges for that. We also remember that there were great preachers like John Wesley and George Whitefield who would ride from town to town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were circuit riders. Chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. So he's now an old man, and he appoints his sons to serve as judges over Israel, but sadly, they would not walk in their father's footsteps. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. They went more the way of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and here Joel and Abijah were greedy, and they allowed bribes to pervert the justice of God. Honest scales and impartial justice wasn't their priority. What was their priority? Money. And they saw an opportunity. And thus, sadly, the weight of money would bend the scales in favor of the briber. They didn't walk in the way, according to Samuel. So Samuel had integrity. But the one problem that Samuel had is he didn't judge his boys. He didn't judge his sons. He judged Israel, but he wouldn't judge his own family. And so in that, it's a similar situation to Eli, the high priest, who failed to remove his sons. And here, Samuel had failed to censor his boys and remove them from ministry. It's important that when we stand for the truth of God, that we stand for the truth of God in public as well as our families. Both are very, very important. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So even the people realized that this situation with Samuel's sons, they're very similar, wasn't working. And that started to cause them to think, why can't we be like the other nations that have a king? They saw no future now with Samuel's sons going down in that way. And they said, we want a king. And this is in contrast to what God wanted for Israel, isn't it? Even the name Israel means ruled by God or governed by God. God wanted a theocracy, not a monarchy. He wanted one nation under God, indivisible with liberty. Oh, that's something else. Okay. But he did want one nation that was under him, that was honoring him. God wanted himself to be their king. He didn't want a large government structure. He wanted Israel to be the envy of the nations. He wanted Israel to be an example and a light. And even if other nations looked in and said, how do you prosper like you do? How do you fight against your enemies like you do? And how do you do so well as a community, as a culture? And that they would lean in, and Israel would say, well, here's what we do. Here's the God of our forefathers. Here's the God of the universe. But they were not willing to let God have his desire. They never even gave it a real chance. And a theocracy was God's perfect will for them. That was his perfect will. But Israel would not go along with this. And you look at this and you realize, oh, what a disaster. Well, God already knew in his sovereignty and in his foreknowledge and omniscience that this was going to happen. And so God already made a plan, made provisions for this in the law of Moses. He anticipated this. Regarding Abraham's wife Sarah, Genesis 17, 16, God says, I will bless her and give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. God already knew that this was the road that Israel would take. In Genesis 35, God told Jacob that kings would come from his own body. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 4 through 20, you can look it up later, Deuteronomy 17, 4 through 20, God gives Israel instructions and warnings for the king specifically. And this whole king thing looked really good to the people. And you could maybe imagine that it would have some benefits, some stability in who was ruling, safety in coordinating the country, gathering troops together. But this isn't what God wanted. In Judges 8, Gideon was offered the throne of Israel and he refused it, saying in Judges 8, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And this was the heart of all of the judges. And this is why Israel went some 400 years in the promised land without a king. Now, they didn't do very well in the days of the judges, but that was their own choice. That was their own doing. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. My friends, when there's something that's displeasing to you or discouraging to you, or if you're not happy, pray to the Lord. You could just imagine after all the investment and all the years of Samuel judging Israel, teaching them the scriptures, showing them the way, and then now they say, we want a king. We want a king. And he's probably just ready to wring somebody's neck. But he prays to the Lord. Well, Samuel didn't like it, and God didn't like it. But to some degree here, Samuel's feeling like the people are rejecting him. But in reality, they're rejecting the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This is an important verse for us as Christians, because when we're living for the Lord and wanting to do the right thing, honoring him in our life, we need to understand that the rejection that we face is most often the rejection of the Lord by other people. They're not rejecting us. Oh, it's directed at us because we're ambassadors. It's directed at us because we're the servants of God, but ultimately people end up having a beef with God. But it doesn't feel good when people have their beef with God and they're coming against us and they're coming against you. And, don't shoot the messenger, right? But people like shooting the messenger. They like coming against the messenger. And so when that happens, it's important for us to be reminded to not take it personally. Now, if you think about people who have been rejected, God was rejected, wasn't he? He knows all about rejection. God the Father knows about rejection, and God the Son knows about rejection. John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus walking amongst us, the incarnation of the true and living God, the brightness of his glory, he is on scene. He's walking the dusty paths of Israel. The promise from Genesis chapter 3 is now among them. He's with his people. He's in Israel. And now they are rejecting him. God knows about rejection. God goes on and he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. What's beautiful here is that God actually knows and is aware and is sensitive to the fact that Samuel is feeling rejection. So God doesn't just say, come on, Samuel, what did you think when I called you as a prophet? I mean, you know all about this. This was in prophet school 101 class. No, what's tender here is that God realizes that Samuel is sensing this rejection. And I mean, you guys are with me, right, when I say rejection is hard? When you're rejected by people that you believed were for you, thick and thin, it's hard to be pushed aside for someone else or something else. It's hard. Listen, it's hard when people tell you why they're rejecting you, and it's hard when people don't tell you why they're rejecting you. That speaks to me that rejection is just hard. It's hard. I think it's fair to say that we all face rejection issues to some degree or another, but it's also important for me to say that such issues are temporary issues. They're earthly issues, and those rejection issues, whatever they might be and in whatever form they take, they don't define the child of God. They don't define the believer. If given to the Lord, if we're given over to the Lord, He defines us. He defines our reality. No hurtful human words can take away the eternal force of the words of Jesus. I was thinking about John 10, 27 and 28, where Jesus says, my sheep, those who are in my pen, my corral, my tribe, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You've given your heart over to the Lord. You've confessed, you know, before the Lord and, you know, called Him Lord, and you believe in the gospel, then you're His child. You're His son. You're His daughter. The world does not get to define us. Horrible things may have happened in your past or your childhood or even now. That doesn't define you. Is it a part of your story? Yes, it is. But God is the one who tells us the truth. God is the one that defines us. And He says, you know what? I make all things beautiful in time, and I made you beautiful. I'm the one who makes beauty from ashes. He says in Joel, I'm the one who restores the years that the locusts have eaten. I'm the one who gives you a promise that if you're absent from your body, you're going to be present with me. That's the God we serve. And that's really, really good news. God tells Samuel that they need to hear what having a king is all about. He goes, Samuel, they've cried out for a king. I'm going to give them a king, but you need to inform them so that they go into this with full knowledge, full disclosure here, eyes wide open. And this whole king thing is not going to go well. Heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. In this passage, you should note that the word take occurs multiple times in this passage, as far as the king taking from the people. He will take many things. And the king will take your sons and draft them into the military. It's going to happen. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best part of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, and he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He's going to take the best, and he's going to take and exact from you the first fruits. He's going to take a tenth from you. He's going to tax you. That's how he's going to support the government and keep the government going. Boy, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. Wow. You'll be his servants. Now, when we talk about governments, they're not a bad thing necessarily in and of themselves when they serve the people. They provide law and order. They can keep the peace within and defend from threats without. So they're not necessarily all bad, but they become bad when they go beyond serving the people and they only grow and feed their own interests at the expense of the people. Man-centered government leads to expansion at the people's expense. God-centered government leads to peace and safety with the people's consent and support. And you think about our government, and it was originally founded on biblical principles, Judeo-Christian principles. It relied heavily upon the idea that those in America and dwelling between its shores would be a God-fearing people. But it's also a government that had been given consent to govern by the people. I mean, that's right in our Constitution. The first three words of the preamble, we the people. You know, we give consent to those who are governing. Have you heard the phrase government of the people, by the people, for the people? Did you know it's not in the Constitution? Oh, the principles are, but that phrase, as beautiful as it is, that was by Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address in 1863, when he was trying to rally all the different factions, you know, around this experiment, this, you know, government, this Constitution, bringing people back together. But these principles have certainly gotten away from us, you know, in our day over the years. But there certainly would be a day when Israel would regret their choice to have a king rule over them, but by then it would be too late. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the Lord, the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So Samuel told them the truth, full disclosure, but the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. My friends, it is never a good idea to want to be like the world, or to be like the other nations. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. You think about that. And then they said this, and then they said that, and the Lord just patiently listens. He knew, but Samuel, he knew that Samuel needed to debrief. And he did. And so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Apiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So he's talking about Saul's lineage. Saul would be the first king, but he's talking about the fact that Saul, the first king, came from a wealthy, powerful family with a good lineage, came from good stock. And it's funny to me because it seems like that is the current requirement if you want to engage in upper political life. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I don't know if they had like pageants back then, but how was that a thing that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel and everybody knew that somehow? I mean, this guy was good looking, tall, handsome. That doesn't hurt, does it? Especially in politics. He probably looked like a model, perfect hair, pearly, bright, shining teeth that go ching when they smile, broad shoulders, probably tan. And what's so sad is that this is most likely exactly what Israel wanted. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son, Saul, please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys. And so they were wealthy and powerful, but evidently they weren't wealthy enough just to write off lost donkeys. I mean, we don't know how many were lost. We don't know if it was an entire herd or if it was three. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but did not find them. And so here's Saul. He was obedient to his dad. He's traipsing all over the Israel countryside looking for the sheep of his family business, and it shows a level of care and a good worth ethic. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And so he was tenacious. He didn't give up. Just looking in one village and came back to his dad and shrugged his shoulders. I don't know. They're lost somehow. I can't find them. And so there were definitely good characteristics in Saul, even though we know how terribly his rule went. And he said to him, look now, there's a city. In the city, there's a man of God, and he is an honorable man. And all that he says surely comes to pass. So let's go there, and perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, well, but look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? So they're talking about Samuel. His testimony was throughout the land. If he speaks, it will come to pass. What an amazing testimony. God did that for him, and he was obedient in his calling. But at this time, if you went to a prophet, which was also called a seer, you would bring a small gift or a token of appreciation, and they say, we don't have much. And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. Now you look at that, and of course, these young women are going to give a very long and detailed and helpful answer to this guy. This is the most handsome guy in all of Israel. They want to be as helpful as they can to Saul. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. Very detailed. They could have said, yes, he's here. You can meet him at 4. And so they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, it's interesting, and you're going to see this in just a moment, but as they're looking for Samuel, they're trying to find these donkeys of their families, God is working on the other end, and he already spoke to Samuel a day before that they would come to him. So cool how God works. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a young man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander or ruler over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Looking at that verse, it's a great illustration of New Testament gifts, gifts of the Spirit, two things, a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. I don't know if you guys are familiar with those, but a word of knowledge is something that you would have never known unless the Lord communicated that to you. It's something for you. It's something for a specific situation. And here God told Samuel that a man would come who would be the one who would be anointed king. He'd be a very particular person. And then the word of wisdom has to do with the application of a truth that you would never figure out unless God revealed it. And so God gave Samuel both a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge, telling him what to do with that knowledge, that this was the future king, and tell Samuel, you're going to anoint him as the commander over Israel. So if he got the word of knowledge, I'm going to send you this guy who's going to be king of Israel, and he didn't get the word of knowledge, Samuel might have been inclined simply to shake Saul's hand when he came. Hey, nice to meet you. I've heard good things about you. He maybe would pray with him or pray over him, or, hey, here's the future king of Israel. Let's get a selfie. Like, hey, get in here. But God gave him a word of knowledge, and he gave him a word of wisdom so that he would know what to do with the knowledge. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over the people. God identifies Saul, and then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all of your father's house? Now, did Saul say anything about the donkeys? No. What is God doing right now? He's getting Saul's attention. And by now, Saul knows that Samuel is a man of God and that he's connected. And God is working and preparing Saul for some very, very big news. He's going to get the news that he's going to be king of Israel. That's pretty significant. So God's preparing his heart, allowing Saul to ease into it. And Saul answered, and he said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? He says, really? You probably got the wrong guy. Now this happens often in scriptures, doesn't it? When God calls a man, they basically, like Moses, said to God, pick somebody else. You got the wrong guy. I don't want to be that guy. When you read the testimony of Gideon, when God came to Gideon, it's as if Gideon is saying to the Lord, did you come to the right address? Is your Google Map firmware updated? You know, this does not make sense here. He's saying, our tribe is the smallest tribe. Our family is small. Why are you talking like this? And then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited, and there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. And so the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. He's given the choice meat, and he's given the choice place. And he's like, hey, by the way, welcome. This is a wonderful time. This is the meat that I already set before you prior to knowing that you were coming to this place for dinner. Like, you could just sense that the gears are starting to grind in Saul's mind, or that the hard drive is starting to smoke. What is going on here? And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And now as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of the Lord. And so they spent the night. The roofs of the homes in Israel at this time were more oriented towards either sleeping on the roof or meeting on the roof or hanging out on the roof in the cool of the morning or the cool of the day. And that's what's going on here. And so they come down and the servant is with Saul and he says, you know what? Send him on his way for a little errand. I just want to talk to you. I want to talk to you privately. And we will get through chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Just anoints him with oil, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. This is a private anointing, but it would really speak to how God would pour out his Spirit upon Samuel and prepare him to be the king. When you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Now, this is all remarkable for Saul. And now Samuel, what he's going to do in these verses in 2, 3, and 5, he's going to give Saul very specific signs so that Saul knows that Samuel just isn't making all of this up. And this is remarkable because he says, okay, first you're going to find two men, then you're going to find three men, and then you're going to find a singing prophet group or a troop of men. And in that order, and it's going to go down a specific way. And the first is two men. They're going to tell you that the donkeys have been located and that your father is concerned about you. Then you're going to go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men are going up to God at Bethel. They'll meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and the other, another, carrying a skin of wine. And so this second sign is, listen, three men, one carrying three baby goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, and one a skin of wine. Each man carrying different items. And then he says, okay, you're going to see this scenario by the terebinth tree. You're going to meet these men. They're going up to Bethel. They're going to meet you on the road. That's pretty specific. You're going to meet these three guys. They have these three different items. And the middle one, he's going to give you 66% of his bread. 66%, two-thirds of the bread. And you're going to take the bread from him. And when you look at that, it almost seems like the beginning of some kind of grand quest or some kind of journey for a special sword or a special grail or a holy grail or whatever. First, you're going to meet two men on your journey. Then you're going to get meet three men, and one man has three goats. And one man, the middle man, he's got three loaves of bread. The other man has a skin of wine. And the middle man will offer you two loaves of bread, and you take those two loaves of bread, and then you continue on your journey until you meet this other group of people, this singing group of prophets. I mean, it's rather interesting, isn't it? So intriguing. And then he says, after you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So you're going to see maybe four prophets, maybe more, but four of them at least have each of these different stringed instruments, and they will be prophesying. Prophesying not necessarily that they're telling the future, but they're speaking the word of God. What a chain of future events that Saul is intaking. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Does that sound familiar to a New Testament verse? How about Acts 1:8, where Jesus promised, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this anointing of Saul is different from the New Testament anointing of Pentecost. And it's different in this way. in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, strengthening someone for a particular calling or period of time or a specific task. The Holy Spirit would come and go. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to stay. The Holy Spirit is a down deposit that Jesus says, "You're mine and I'm coming back." Furthermore, it's a sign of the believer. Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So a defining characteristic of the believer is having the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You're not saved. If the Holy Spirit is not dwelling inside of you, you're not saved. The Holy Spirit will be with people before they're saved, convicting them of sin, but he's not in them, residing in them. John 14, 6, "I will pray the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And so it's the power of the Holy Spirit that equips us for ministry. We can't honor the Lord and live for the Lord and be the witnesses that God wants us to be without the Holy Spirit. It's very, very critical for us to rely on that power and to not rely on the power of our flesh. Now, I say that because this is a beautiful verse, but it is technically different than Acts 1:8. Are you guys with me? But the Holy Spirit is very important. Holy Spirit will transform our lives. Look, he says, "And you will be turned into another man by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's so amazing. It's so amazing. You know, people would notice that Saul was different, and we're going to read that in just a moment. But isn't it true that when you came to the Lord or God's doing something really special in your life that your family notices? There's some family members, after someone gets saved, they are absolutely shocked at the kind of person that you are. And if they're not saved, they think that there's a serious problem. They think you might need to get some help. And you're like, "Nah, I just need more Jesus. I need more of the helper. I need more help," you know? And it's just different. It's just different. The Holy Spirit will transform our lives. And truly, if you've come to Christ and you know the Spirit of God dwells in you and you're destined for heaven, do you not agree that you were a different person before you got saved? We were absolutely a different person. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. He's now speaking the word of God. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Did he go to prophet school for 3 days, and now he's a prophet? He's prophesying. There's a change." They knew that there was a difference. Oh, that Christians would live such that they could be convicted of being a Christian if they were put on trial. I hope every one of you, if you got put on trial for being a Christian, that there's enough evidence to actually convict you of being a Christian. Something to think about. "Well, then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul among the prophets?' And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' And he said, 'To look for the donkeys. When we saw that there were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel.' And Saul's uncle said, 'Well, tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you?' And so Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" So here's the curious uncle. It's like, "Hey, so what happened with your journey? Where did you guys go? What did you do?" "Oh, we met Samuel." "What did he say?" But Saul has some type of discernment, some kind of filter, and he doesn't tell him everything. And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. So what God is doing now, he's recounting his goodness to the nation of Israel in spite of their rejection of him. And he goes on, but you have today rejected your God who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you've said to him, no, but set a king over us. And now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Saul is AWOL. He's gone. It's like when his name comes over the PA system at this huge gathering. Benjamin come forward, and then these tribes come forward. Saul, where's Saul? And therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? Is he even here in the congregation? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the sound equipment. Okay, it doesn't say sound equipment, but I imagine that in my mind. He's back around behind the stage in the amps, or he's back hiding behind the porta potties. And they pray to the Lord, and God identifies him. He's like, there he is behind the equipment. And almost like a spotlight comes down from heaven. Oh, and he's like, oh man, I'm busted. Listen, you can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. So just don't even try. Don't even try. And for further information from the Bible about not hiding from God, trying to say, hey, is there any place I can go? Read Psalm 139. Read Psalm 139 for more details on that. And So listen, they ran and brought him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. This is the third time the Bible has told us how tall he was. From the shoulders upward, like he was literally head and shoulders among the rest. That means that the general height of a man was about where his shoulder was. You could pick him out. That's the way to hide amongst the equipment. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So here he went from hiding to out in front, and people are saying, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So this is exactly what the people wanted. They wanted a really tall, handsome, good-looking king. And the first thing that they have to do is find him in the midst of a whole bunch of equipment. And they had to have a group of people literally escort him to the front where he should have, you know, been by the time his name was called. And the people go, long live the king. And then Samuel instructs them, basically telling them, now that you have a king, that does not mean that God is still your God. He's still your God. And Samuel wrote these instructions in some kind of book that we don't have to this day. And so Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Interesting here. God brings him like-minded men, and yet there were still people, there were still rebels in the group that despised him, and they were not down with that. They weren't pleased by Saul for whatever reason. And it's really instructive as I literally wrap this up, is that when we serve the Lord, we're not going to please everybody. It's just absolutely impossible. We're called to please the Lord and not run around and try to keep everybody happy and be man-pleasers. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will add all these things to you. All these other things will be, that's a priority verse right there. You put God first and all these things will be added unto you. God totally set Saul up. He came from a great family. He was good looking. He was really tall. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He had the ability to speak God's word among the prophets. He had good leaders around them. He was kind. He was a hard worker. He was tenacious. And yet, as we're going to see in the chapters before us, that he failed. He failed. But my friends, even in these chapters, there's just good stuff for us to learn from and receive. And so we're going to pray. We'll end it right there. We won't do a last song. A little bit late. Let's stand and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us. We thank you that you've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, even these chapters, these historical records of how you led the people and you were still building a nation and preparing for that day that the Messiah would come. Lord, there are such great truths and application for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we realize that we can ask for the Holy Spirit and receive an indwelling, a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we do that even right now, that we ask, God, that you would empower us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, in these last and crazy days, help us to honor you and the things that we say and we do. Help us to be lights and witnesses in this culture, Lord, for your glory. We love you so much, and we thank you and pray that you would bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.